look at the birth of John the Baptist and the circumcision of John and the giving of John's name. We find this in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, down through verse 66. John the Baptist, of course, is the great forerunner of Christ, and he has importance because he basically prepares the people for the coming of this marvelous Christ whom we have just sung about. Starting in verse 57 in Luke chapter 1, we read the following words. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed or magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now, this expression, they were going to call him, and some of your translations may have, they were calling him Zacharias after his father. And it's because in the Greek, this is a particular tense, which could have many different nuances, and the translators just decide on the nuance that they think is best. So it could actually be translated either way. Verse 60. And his mother answered and said, No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, His name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Well, as we look at this passage, there are several things that are of interest. We see that the birth of John is recorded in verse 57 and 58. And notice that in verse 58, two things happen to the neighbors and the relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. First off, they heard what the Lord had done. They had heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy upon Elizabeth in giving her this son. Now, it's interesting to me that the progress report that was being spread around was truly magnifying the Lord for his mercy. I mean, they weren't going around saying, My, how lucky Elizabeth is. Or, boy, I didn't know the old gal had it in her. No, the report that was going around was totally magnifying and exalting the Lord because everybody knew that the Lord was doing an incredible thing in causing her to have a son in her old age. She who had suffered with a barren womb throughout most of her life. The second thing that we read about the neighbors and the relatives is that they were rejoicing with her, and I can only imagine that that was a tremendous occasion for great joy. On the eighth day, in verse 59, we now come to the time of the circumcision of this baby boy and also the setting forth of his name. In obedience to the Mosaic law, they circumcised this boy on the eighth day. That's what the Mosaic law required, and that's what they did. And they were going to call him Zacharias, that is, the neighbors and the relatives. And I would only assume that this was a fairly good-sized crowd, because after all, Zacharias was a priest, and there would have been many other priests, other relatives that would have gathered there probably. There have been many neighbors, many other kinds of relatives, so I would imagine there was a fairly good-sized crowd there. And all of these people were either calling the baby Zacharias or they were talking about that going to be his name. Now, it's interesting that they were discussing the name on the day of circumcision because oftentimes in the Bible, a name is given to a child on the day of their birth. But eventually, there were certain traditions and customs that arose in which they would give the name on the eighth day when that child was circumcised. The reason for that is that some of the Jewish traditions believe that Moses actually received his name on the day of his circumcision. That's not stated in Scripture. That was just some of the Jewish traditions. But also they go back to Abram because when the Lord instructed Abram to circumcise himself and all of his descendants, on that very same day, at that revelation, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. So since that occurred on the day of his circumcision, that may have given some precedence for the people naming the baby, or naming the baby boy in this case, on the day of his circumcision. But notice what the thinking of the crowd is on this child's name. It was the custom back then to name the child after a relative, usually after either the father or the grandfather. And they had just assumed that this boy would be named Zacharias after his father. After all, that's what common sense dictated. That's what the custom of the day dictated. And so they thought, well, my goodness, it's just common sense. There's no way to argue with that. Surely they will name him Zacharias after his father. And of course, there probably could have been some assumption of the pride of the family and the pride of Zacharias, that now that he has a son in his old age, surely he would want to give that boy his own personal name of Zacharias. But of course, Elizabeth objects to this and says, no, that he shall be called John in verse 60. Well, they weren't too overly persuaded by this, so in verse 61, they begin to argue with her and debate with her by saying, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. Elizabeth, you're kind of moving outside of the realm of the way we do things around here. Don't you know that normally we give the name of some relative, and you don't have any relative by the name of John? You're not acting according to the way that we act. Well, of course, they eventually turn to Zacharias. And notice in verse 62 that they made signs to Zacharias as to what he wanted the baby boy called. Now, the fact that they were making signs to Zacharias indicates that not only was he mute, that is, he could not talk, but he was also probably deaf. Because why else would they need to make signs to him? They could just say, Zacharias, what do you want the baby boy to be called? But because he was also deaf, they had to turn to him and actually make some kind of sign to him to indicate to him that they want his decision on this matter. So Zacharias probably, as part of his discipline, was not only dumb, that is, mute, could not speak, but he also could not hear, so they had to make signs to him. And of course, after they made signs to Zacharias in verse 63, he asked for a test. Notice the certainty of it. Notice the firmness and conviction. It wasn't, I think I'd prefer for his name to be John, or I hope his name is John. He said his name is John. He didn't even say we will call his name John. His name is John. It's a confirmed fact. There's no debate. It's a done deal, if you will. His name is already John, that's his name. And so Zacharias responds with a very firm faith and conviction, of course, of what Gabriel had told him his name should be, and that is the name of John. And there are certain principles that I want us to just momentarily reflect upon concerning the divine discipline of God. You know, there are many reasons for why afflictions come into the life of God's children. There are many reasons. Sometimes the Lord tests us. Sometimes He brings afflictions into our life to purify us. Sometimes He brings hardships into our life for merely God's glory. Sometimes He does it so as to prevent sin, as with the Apostle Paul when the Lord gave him a thorn in his side, a thorn in his flesh, so that he might not elevate himself over others. So it was used to short-circuit sin in his life. There are many reasons why God brings trials and afflictions and hardships into the lives of his children. But one of the reasons is because of discipline for sin. Well, of course, at this point in time, we see that Zacharias resolves the debate, and the people are all astonished in verse 63. They're probably astonished for several reasons. Number one, that Zacharias is confirming what Elizabeth had said and breaking the normal custom of the day. But also, they're probably astonished in the great certainty in the way in which he expressed it. His name is John. No doubt about it. There's no room for argument. That is his name. And of course, right after that, they were to be astonished by something even greater, because in verse 64, at once, that is right after he wrote down, his name is John, and showed it to the people, his mouth now was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to praise God in their midst. The discipline of the Lord had now been lifted off of his life, and he began to employ his tongue, which had previously been frozen by God, in the praise of the Lord. And of course, the response to that in verse 65 is that fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Fear came on all those people in the area because God had performed another miracle in healing Zacharias of the disciplinary action that he had received previously. And of course, the grapevine was starting to buzz over time, and this news was spreading all over the place, not only about Zacharias having his mouth opened again, but about the incredible favor that God apparently was bringing upon this child. And people were speculating and meditating and pondering, what will this child turn out to be? So apparently they had some of the information about the blessing of God upon John, but maybe they didn't fully understand what his ministry would be all about and being the forerunner of the Messiah. But they certainly knew that something great was going to occur in this baby boy's life. Every child of God will have a measure of affliction as a result of sin that we commit in our life. And that was certainly the case with Zacharias. God had blessed Zacharias. He had been chosen by lot to burn the incense inside the temple. Gabriel appeared to him, blessed him again with this promise of having a son, and yet he responded to that in unbelief. And because of that unbelief, God disciplined him by bringing this affliction of dumbness and deafness into his life for a period of time. Some of our afflictions, not all, but some of our afflictions are due to our sins. Now let's briefly review the nature of Zacharias' sin. It's important that we recognize, of course, that Zacharias had just received a tremendous blessing from God. A blessing of, number one, being sovereignly chosen by the lot to burn the incense, a privilege that few priests experience. That was a tremendous blessing for Zacharias, to be chosen by God to go into the holy place to burn the incense. But not only that, he had received that blessing, it's already indicated, from Gabriel that God was going to open up Elizabeth's womb and give her and him a boy. And I think oftentimes there's a lesson to be learned here, because oftentimes the blessings that God brings into our life also bring a test into our life as well. The Lord may bless us in some incredible way, but with that blessing, there is oftentimes a test to see if we will respond to that blessing in a godly way or in a human way. Will we take the blessing of God and respond in a biblical way, with a biblical faith, a godly faith, or will we respond in the way that Zacharias did, in a human, earthy way, a fleshly way, a way of unbelief? And if there is something that any of us should take to heart, that whenever God brings a blessing upon our life, mark it down, there will probably be a test upon your life as well. A test in discerning and showing to us what's inside of our heart by the way we respond to that blessing that He has given to us. And of course, with Zacharias, he was absorbed with man's thoughts in evaluating the blessing. Well, how can God give us a child? I'm so old, my wife is barren. And so even though the blessing was certain, he responded in a very human and a very fleshly way. He was absorbed in man's thoughts instead of God's thoughts, and so that even though the blessing came to his life, He responded in an unbiblical way and therefore was disciplined by God. Sometimes the Lord will bring blessings in our life that will also bring a test. Someone receives a new job, maybe there's a promotion, maybe there's a raise, and suddenly they're rejoicing in the blessing of God financially on their life. Boy, I'm blessed. God has blessed me. I was promoted at work, and now my income is higher, and I'm doing better now, and God has certainly blessed me. And so a few months later, you sit down with the individual and you ask them, are you still spending time in the Word of God and in prayer like you used to be before you received this great blessing? Well, you know, since I got this promotion at work, requires me to put in a lot of extra hours, and you know, I just haven't really had the time to get in the Word of God and pray much lately. Well, of course, you're blessed. You know, you have this great financial income now, but are you still going to church regularly? Well, you know, because I'm working so many extra hours, I get up Sunday, I'm just worn out and tired, and you know, I've really just kind of stopped going to church. But boy, I'm blessed. The Lord really blessed me because I've got this new job and I've got this promotion. I'm making all this money. Will you compromise the things of real value and real importance? And oftentimes the blessing will come and there'll be a test with it. And we'll respond in a very ungodly and a worldly way. And we'll let our spiritual life go to pot. We'll let all of our responsibilities to the Lord go to pot, and yet we rejoice and fixate upon this outward blessing, and yet our life begins to shrivel up spiritually because we respond to the blessing in an ungodly way. And we let the blessing of God actually become a curse to our spiritual life because we fixate upon the blessing and we let the other areas of our walk with the Lord go by the wayside. You see, what God did to Zacharias is the same thing He'll do to you, and He'll do it to me. He may bless you in an area, but He will test you to see, can you handle that blessing? And will you respond to that blessing in a way that continues to glorify God? Or will you become so absorbed in the blessing itself that you begin to give more of your life to the blessing instead of serving the blesser? And so we compromise in one area of another, and then we begin to ask ourselves, is that man really blessed or not? Well, Zacharias was put in that circumstance, and of course, he failed that test. And unfortunately, I think we should learn from this, that whenever God blesses His children, if we evaluate that blessing and respond to that blessing by man's standards, that blessing will be mingled with the gall of bitterness as God disciplines us for our sinful response. You know, just because a man goes through some elevation or some attainment in his life does not indicate that spiritually he's growing. It may be the way that God shows to that man that he still has a lot of problems in his heart. He may bless him so that he responds in a way that's in fitting with his heart, which is not a very good way, and then God disciplines him all to show him that God's blessings are surely by grace and mercy, that it's not because suddenly we're so spiritual and godly, but it also reveals to us through His discipline that we can't handle the blessings of God. It should also remind us of the importance that when a blessing does come upon us, to stop and fix our soul clearly upon the Lord and to guard our hearts from any worldly response, lest the blessing itself make us go astray and we value it more than the one who gave it to us. I want to briefly review some of the principles of divine discipline that are found in the Scriptures, just briefly, because some of these I think relate to what Zacharias has been going through. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, because we still sin at times before the Lord, some of our affliction, some, will be due to God's discipline upon our life because of our sinful response. But in all of that, one of the principles we must learn is that the reason why God disciplines his children is because he loves his children. And the whole pattern that's developed here is that God is our Father, we are his children, and the Lord, in verse 6, loves those whom he disciplines, and he disciplines those whom he loves. That the reason why God brings discipline is because he is our Heavenly Father, we are his erring children, and he loves us to the point that he will discipline us to make us deal with that sin. And praise God for that. God wants his children to be holy. And one of the means of grace that he uses to advance that in our life is discipline. And even in verse 6, it speaks of scourging. You know, they did that with a whip back in the first century days. Christ was scourged with a whip. And sometimes the discipline of the Lord smarts. Sometimes it hurts. But it is always out of God's deep love for us that he disciplines us. Don't ever forget that. It was true for Zacharias, and it will be true for us, that whenever God disciplines his children, it's because he loves them and desires to do a work of grace within their hearts and their lives. One of the second things we learn about divine discipline is that God's discipline is often removed after a season. Now, it's true that sometimes in the Bible, divine discipline can end in death. Sometimes it can last a lifetime. But Zacharias' discipline lasted only about 9 months, or roughly 40 weeks. And we see in this a very encouraging message to us that when God disciplines us for our sin, that oftentimes it doesn't last a lifetime, it's a short time of discipline. We even see this in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, in verse 10 and 11. For they disciplined us, referring to our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So here we find that God probably follows the pattern of earthly fathers, and that sometimes he will discipline us for a short time in verse 10. Sometimes it may be longer, sometimes it may be shorter. But it's encouraging to reflect that oftentimes his discipline upon our life is short-lived. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8 says the same thing. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So it's encouraging to know that when the Lord does bring out his strap or the switch or the whip to discipline us for our sin, that in his grace and his mercy, oftentimes it is short-lived. How was the discipline removed from Zechariah? Because maybe in this we might find another lesson as to how we should respond to times of discipline for sin in our life. Well, we obviously read in our account in Luke chapter 1 that they asked him what the boy would be called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote out, his name is John. And once he wrote that name down, once he wrote out that statement, suddenly, the discipline upon his life was lifted. Now, it seems to me that what the Lord was doing here with Zacharias was actually testing him again. Because here at the circumcision event that the boy was having, that was a very special time, there is a crowd there. And the crowd all assumed that the boy would be named Zacharias. That was the custom. Again, that was common sense. No one in your family, None of your relatives has the name John. It just doesn't make sense to give him that name. And so Zacharias was being tested again. And this test was somewhat similar to the one that occurred in the holy place, because he was asked there to believe the promise of God. And of course, he failed that test in the holy place because he was tested with whether he was going to believe God's power to give him a son or over man's infirmity and old age not to give him a son. And he failed that test. But by the grace of God, now he is tested again, only this test is over man's pride, man's customs, man's common sense, man's peer pressure, or doing what God told you to do. And now by the grace of God, he has been trained by the discipline, and the grace of God has done its work, and he now passes the test and clearly and firmly states that this boy's name will be John. See, he was being tested a second time. He was being tested, will you cave in to the peer pressure of doing what everybody else expects you to do? Here you've received this blessing now. Another test comes over the name. What are you going to name him? Are you going to give him your name? Are you going to have your own fleshly pride involved in going against what God said? Are you going to cave in and do what the crowd wants you to do, what the world wants you to do, what the customs want you to do? Or are you going to obey God, even if it means the Son does not have your name? And of course, he did what was right. He passed the test. And in full confidence, he submitted his soul by the grace of God to what Gabriel had told him his name should be. Now, I can only imagine that when we go through various testings or disciplines of the Lord, that the Lord may very well at times deal with us as he dealt with Zacharias. He may give us a blessing and we respond in an ungodly way, and then he disciplines us. And then somewhere down the road, he brings another test to measure, to show to ourselves whether or not we have been trained by that discipline or not. He doesn't need to know. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's sovereign. He's in control. We're not teaching him anything, but we're teaching ourselves something. And so he tests us again to see whether we've learned anything through our time of discipline. I can only imagine if we fail that second test, the Lord may continue the discipline. And he'll train us some more. And then test us again to see if we're learning anything. You know, what Zacharias did in going against the attitude of all the people reminds me of what Thomas Watson once said, when he said that dead fish swim down the stream, but living fish swim against it. To swim against the common stream of evil shows grace to be alive in the soul. And that's what Zacharias had to do. He could have just swam down the stream, showing that he was still a dead fish in the sense that he hasn't learned anything from the discipline, done what the crowd wanted him to do, just go along with what everybody wants, the peer pressure and everything else. But he swam against the current, showing that grace was alive and he was willing to obey God and not just do it because that's what everybody else that you work with expects you to do, or because they expect you to have these certain standards, or because they expect you to do it a certain way. You go against that current and obey God. And it shows that only a living fish has the ability to swim against the current. A dead fish can only go with the current. But if grace is alive, sometimes we will do not what people expect of us, but what God commands us to do. And when Zacharias did that, the discipline lifted from his life. Well, that brings me to the final point, back in Hebrews 12, concerning principles of discipline. Number one, again, to review, they're always an expression of God's love for us. Number two, they are oftentimes short-lived. And number three, they are always designed for our training in mind. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you look, for example, at verse 10 and 11, that they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The third thing we see about all of God's discipline is that it is designed to train the children of God. It's for our training. This particular word that's translated training or trained is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnasium. And actually, in its original form, it refers to that which is naked, and eventually became the use of the athletes that would strip down most of their clothes and just exercise and work out in a bare minimum of clothing so they could have full mobility in their exercises and in their training. And here we see that the Lord always brings discipline into our life, not to do us ill, but to do us good and to train us spiritually. How do we know when we're being trained by the discipline action of God? Well, we are trained by those disciplines when we examine our heart and seek the Lord's help in removing any sin that might lie behind the disciplinary action. It's dealing with sin. You know that you're being trained when you are humbled by that discipline and you are coming before the Lord with a humble and a contrite heart, asking the Lord to deal with us and show us the sin and give us grace to overcome it. Secondly, we know we're trained by God's discipline when we learn to persevere with godly patience through that time of discipline. He is training us to trust in God, to be patient, to rely upon God's peace while that disciplinary action is going on. Thirdly, we are trained by God's discipline when we can say that all of God's ways are good. You know you're being trained. You know you're learning the lesson when you can say that, yes, even this affliction, yes, even this discipline is God's goodness upon my life. Psalm 119, verse 75, the psalmist says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. See, he learned that even though God had afflicted him, it was out of God's faithfulness to him that God had afflicted him. We learned and trust in God's faithful goodness. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 71 of that same psalm, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. See, even in the affliction, he could say, it was good for me that God afflicted me, because through that he taught me the word of God. It was good for me that he afflicted me. And you know you're being trained, and you know you're learning the lessons that God would have you to learn, when in the midst of your trying discipline from the Lord, you can say, yes, the Lord does all things well. And even this affliction is good for my soul. Fourthly, you know you're being trained by God's discipline when we are moved to seek God and to be obedient to His Word and to seek a righteous life. You know, back in Hebrews 12, that comes out very clearly, that the training is designed to promote godliness and righteousness and holiness. Notice again in verse 10, He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. He disciplines us that we may share His holiness. And then in verse 11, that He trains us so that afterwards it might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know you're being disciplined, and you know you're being trained by that discipline when you are responding to it with a greater holiness of life and a greater fruit of peaceful righteousness within your life. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. See, it took the affliction for God to teach that child of God to keep the word of God. Because that's what God is doing in the discipline. That's what He's using the affliction for, is to promote godly obedience and righteousness of life within our hearts. You see, all of God's disciplinary action are like the barks and the bites of a sheepdog that the shepherd sends forth out into the field to go after that straying lamb of God. And that dog runs after that little straying sheep out in the boonies someplace. And what does the dog do? He runs up and starts barking at that little lamb, starts nipping at its heels. Those are the afflictions. That's the discipline that the Lord sends our way. Why? To bring us back into the fold of God. To bring our life back into among the people of God. To sanctify us. To make us righteous. That's why God disciplines us. He is using it to train us that He might advance holiness and righteousness within our lives. God's disciplinary action is always designed to promote holiness within us. It's never designed to be evil. It's never designed to do us bad things, but it's designed to do us good. In the fifth way, we know that we are being trained by God's discipline. It's when we learn to walk by faith in God's Word and His promises and not by feelings. You know, that was really the problem with Zechariah. When he was in the holy place, his feelings dictated how he responded to the promise of a son. I mean, his feelings said, man, that is ridiculous. I am an old man. And not only that, my wife is an old man. She's been barren. And his feelings were in charge. His feelings were responding to the promise of God. He wasn't responding by faith. He was responding by his feelings. And so now, later on, at the circumcision of John, and he says his name is John, he's tested again. Is he going to respond to the feelings and the pressure of the crowd? You do it because that's what's expected. You do it because of the sense of pride that you can name your son after yourself. No, he doesn't respond by feelings this time. He responds by faith and confidence in God's Word. And you know you're being trained by God through that discipline when He teaches you in the darkness of that affliction not to respond and rely upon your feelings, but to respond and rely according to the truth of God's promises, according to God's Word. I tell you what, this is one of the great lessons that we must learn in any kind of affliction. That so often when things are going bad, our feelings just, man, they explode, don't they? I mean, we feel discouraged, we feel depressed, we are anxious. All of these feelings are responding to our circumstances. And yet it's that affliction that God is trying to teach us. Look, calm down, go back to my Word, read it, trust it, rely upon it. Let the promises of God encourage you. Don't respond by your feelings, but respond by faith in the Word of God. Now, my older brother recently taught me this lesson. He has received his pilot's license. Not too many weeks ago, received his instrument rating as a pilot. And he flies around one of these small little four-seater airplanes with one propeller on the front. And on several occasions, I've had the privilege to go up with him and we'll fly around. And he has told me that once he got his instrument rating, he had the scary experience of flying down to San Antonio. And he wasn't real experienced in using all the instruments to fly, for example, at night or in a cloud, where you can't see anything. But he said as he was coming into San Antonio, about an hour out, he flew into a bunch of clouds. And as a pilot, when you fly into clouds, everything is, it's a whiteout. You can't see anything. You can't see up, you can't see down, you don't see anything on the ground to get your bearings on where you're at. You can't see anything. It is totally white. Everything is invisible to you. You don't know whether you're going up or down. You don't know whether you're going in this direction. You don't know if you're losing altitude, gaining altitude. And he says if you rely upon your feelings will always misguide you. Because even if you're flying straight, you will sense that you're flying crooked or you're going off in an angle. And he says the thing you have to learn, Alan, is that you don't fly by your feelings. You got to forget your feelings and fly by the instrument. And put your eyes on the instruments. And there's one main instrument right behind the steering wheel that shows you whether you're going crooked or going up or down. And it's a visual graphic display of the position of the airplane in the air. And if you keep your eyes on that, you will know the least moment that you start veering off to the left or diving down or going up. And your feelings may feel like you're going in somersaults. They may tell you that you're about to crash, that you're doing a dive bomb or something. But keep your eyes on the instruments because they do not lie. And trust the instruments. Don't trust your feelings. And whenever God sends our life into a cloud where we can't see anything, and everything is either black or white, and we can't see beyond the end of the vehicle that we're in, God says, trust me, learn to fly by faith in the truthfulness of the Word of God. These are the instruments that pilot and guide our life, not our feelings. And Zacharias eventually was tested a second time, and he responded not by his feelings, but by faith in the promise of God, and the discipline was lifted. If God has recently blessed your life in a very marvelous way, I would only encourage you to keep both eyes on the lookout for a test. God will test you to see how you respond to that blessing. And if you do not respond in a godly way, if you begin to compromise your life over the sake of the blessing, do not be surprised if God disciplines your life. Now, He will do it because He loves you intensely. He loves you dearly. He loves you because He wants to mold you after the image of Christ. But He will discipline you because He loves you. And in that discipline, He will be teaching you to respond to that promise by faith and not by the feelings of the flesh. And He will give you another opportunity, probably, of testing you again to see if you've learned anything through the disciplinary process. And if you do learn something from it, and in the providential timing of God, He will lift that discipline from your life. He will restore to you the joy of His salvation. He will give you blessings that will cause your cup to overflow, and you will know the goodness and the sovereign mercy and grace of God in a deeper way than you've ever known before. God's disciplines are for our good, and all of us will receive them. There is not a son that He has that He does not discipline. May God give us grace to learn the lessons we need to learn, as Zacharias did, and respond by faith, that we might be able to shout forth the praise and the glory of God, as He's going to do, and as we're going to study it.